As most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and this morning, God willing, we're going to finish chapter 18. When we left off, Paul was nearing the end of his second missionary journey. On the road for nearly a year, he'd traveled some 1,500 miles, mostly on foot, from Jerusalem, north to Antioch in Syria, west through Phrygia and Galatia, all the way to Troas, then across the Aegean Sea and south through Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and finally Corinth, where he found Priscilla and Aquila. As Paul taught in the synagogue in Corinth, some opposed him and blasphemed, but the ruler of the synagogue and many who worshiped God believed and were baptized. The Lord appeared to Paul in a night vision, reassuring him that he was safe and urging him to stay there and keep speaking fearlessly. So, altogether, he stayed there in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. At one point, the unpersuaded Jews got together and brought Paul before Gallio, the proconsul of the region. But Paul had committed no real crime, and Gallio didn't want to be the referee in a religious dispute that didn't really concern him. So just like that, he refused to address the Jews any further and drove them away from his judgment seat, which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Well, since Gallio refused to take sides between the Christians and the Jews, the ministry at Corinth was allowed to proceed without any substantial legal hindrance. That said, Gallio also felt no peculiar obligation to protect these Christians either. So I think it's fair to say that believers there in Corinth still suffered a measure of persecution, but it wasn't officially endorsed or encouraged, and therefore I assume it wasn't all that widespread or severe. Experts say this climate of tolerance led to some considerable success for the church, and Paul continued to evangelize in Corinth for some 9 months following Gallio's decision. This is what Luke's talking about when he says Paul remained there a good while. Even though there were some Jews who had set themselves in opposition to his work, Paul did not relent. Instead, he still remained a good while. In doing so, notice, he moved seamlessly between roles, from missionary to pastor, from evangelist to teacher. And as we learned back in verse 3, Paul was also a tent maker, a trade which he shared with Aquila and his wife Priscilla, a married couple who had fled to Corinth when Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. Luke tells us that Paul came to them, which suggests that he may have lodged with them in their home in Corinth. Many scholars have concluded that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians while in Athens, and then quite likely wrote 2 Thessalonians during this time while he was staying with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now, whether it was their shared occupation as tent makers or the time that they spent living together in Corinth or their mutual love for Christ and the church, the relationship between Paul and Priscilla and Aquila seemed to flourish. Indeed, when Paul decided it was time to leave Corinth and return to the sending church back in Antioch, he sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now, we can only imagine the conversations that the three had shared during their time together in Corinth. We can only imagine the many prayers they offered up together for the brethren, for the churches that Paul had planted during his journeys, and for the continuing mission to share the gospel with those who had not yet heard. But before setting sail for his return journey, Luke tells us he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Situated on the Peloponnesian Peninsula at the very southern tip of Greece, the ancient city of Corinth was also known as the master of two harbors. And Cenchrea was the port on the Aegean side from which Paul could sail east. Now, depending on exactly where they started their journey, it would have been about a 5 to 7 mile walk from Corinth to Cenchrea. And that's where Paul evidently had his hair cut off in connection with this vow that he had made. Now, according to some sources, commentators are divided as to whether it was Paul or Aquila who had their hair cut off. In fairness, as you read this, Luke does not specify. And there's probably no way to know absolutely for sure. But I think it's fair to say that Paul's activities are the primary focus of the story here. And if Luke was referring to any other character, it makes sense that he would say so. Thus, I believe that it does refer to Paul. And in particular, I think it refers to Paul making what's called a Nazarite vow. If you go way back in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers in chapter 6, we discover that any Jew who wanted to set themselves apart to the Lord could do so by making a vow to drink no wine or any fermented drink, nor even to eat fresh grapes or raisins. In addition, it was a vow that no razor was to touch the head for the duration of the vow, and when the vow ended, the hair was to be shaved and offered to the Lord. This then is the clue that Luke gives us, as he notes that Paul, apparently, didn't just get a trim, didn't just get a little off the sides. He had his hair completely cut off. Now, Scripture describes it back in the book of Numbers by vowing not to cut the hair. At that moment, you consecrate the head, thereby declaring it sacred or set apart for the Lord. Then you let your hair grow until your vow is complete, at which point you'd shave your head at the door of the temple and offer the hair to the Lord as a burnt offering. And if you thought those other offerings stunk up the place, wow. But there it is. You may remember the character of Samson from the Old Testament. He was a Nazarite. He had made just such a vow. And it appears in the New Testament that John the Baptist also had made a Nazarite vow. But since the vow was normally a temporary thing, not a whole lifetime, but a temporary thing, and since it could both begin and end with the cutting of the hair, it's hard to know as we read this verse here whether Paul was beginning a Nazarite vow or finishing one. Even the experts disagree, though I'm not sure it matters that much. Obviously, he could be completing a vow taken some time ago in anticipation of the hardships he would face during this missionary journey to the Gentiles. Just so, he could have been taking the vow now in gratitude for God's protection throughout that journey, or as a prayer for protection during the upcoming trip home. But the more interesting question to me is not when he took the vow or what particular reason that he had in his heart, but why is it that Paul, a born-again Christian at this point, would come to think it was appropriate to take an Old Testament Nazarite vow? Why? mean, it's true that the vow itself had certain overt qualities that would stand out to his fellow Jews. Being the one guy with his head shaved would be an indication. I'm inclined to think that Paul took this quintessentially Jewish vow in part to demonstrate to his Jewish brethren that even as a Christian, he still saw himself as a Jew, and he was still a committed believer in the underlying truth of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this shouldn't surprise us. Paul always considered himself a Hebrew among Hebrews, right? And I think he quite rightly recognized that faith in Jesus Christ is not a new religion. It is instead Judaism fulfilled. The fact that Jesus died and rose again doesn't invalidate their story. It completes it. So while Paul would certainly have had his own reasons for taking the vow, the vow itself would likely have brought him a measure of credibility with his Jewish audience. Now, this also presents an opportunity for us to consider the kinds of vows that we might make to God from time to time for various reasons. First, notice the reasons for the vow may have been personal to Paul, but the vow itself was a very public thing, being confirmed by a shaved head that could not easily be missed. Now, that reminds us that vows made to God should also be made in the presence of men, because we need others to hold us accountable to do the things that we have vowed to do. This is why marriage is not done in secret. This is why a promise is repeated in front of witnesses. Even today, when you write a contract or a will, you may have occasion to have witnesses present watching you sign your documents, making the commitment that you're making, because we need to invite others to hold us accountable for what we have vowed to do. Now, Scripture does, in fact, discourage believers from taking oaths, because as Christians, our word should always be true. In a similar way, Christians should always live their lives set apart for Christ. But that doesn't mean that sometimes, for some very particular reasons, we might want to make a vow to be set apart even further in a way that might help us focus more fully on Christ. And while I don't think that such things are strictly necessary in most cases, I believe that God honors them even now. So whether it's fasting from food or drink or, I don't know, Facebook, God can draw us closer to Himself when we sacrifice for Him. Now, the fact that Paul left Corinth along with Priscilla and Aquila implies that there were enough mature believers in Corinth to keep the church going and growing in their absence, and that is good news. That said, it wouldn't be long before some pretty serious problems would begin to crop up in the Corinthian church. But for now, Paul had to move on. He was looking forward to sharing a report on his trip with the church back in Antioch. Verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Priscilla and Aquila had apparently decided to move to Ephesus, and whether by inspiration, deliberate strategy, or both, they were determined to establish their tent-making business there and be instrumental in starting a church there as well. I imagine that Paul left them at the docks to go into the city to seek out suitable accommodations, something, you know, large enough to serve as a meeting place for a house church. Meanwhile, Luke tells us that Paul himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as I think it pretty clear was his habit to do at this point. Scholars say that Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor, with as many as 250,000 people residing there. As the governor of the Roman province of Asia lived there in Ephesus, and it was also home to a sizable Jewish community. As always, Paul's heart was for his Jewish brethren, and he went to where they gathered so that he could share the gospel with them. Now, it doesn't appear to have been the Sabbath, but Paul was pretty sure that he could find an audience in the synagogue who might want to hear more about Jesus on, you know, any given day. And notice, while he had encountered hostility from Jews in many of the places he'd been before, Paul did not confront this audience in an aggressive way, nor did he shy away from them in fear because of his experience. Instead, he simply reasoned with them, once again using a Greek word that means conversation more often than argument. I think this presents another important lesson for us as Christians. Now, many of us have shared the gospel with a friend or a neighbor, only to get the cold shoulder. But just because we've encountered some resistance at one point doesn't mean that it will always remain, nor should we necessarily expect that response from other people. On the contrary, a person may experience any number of life changes, the sort of things that would make them more receptive to the gospel the next time you share it. And of course, just because our message has been rejected by some folks in some situations doesn't mean that it's always going to fall on deaf ears. Therefore, we should make the effort to always be the most approachable and affable ambassadors. We should always be the most humble and gracious professors of our faith. And we should never, ever quit. Verses 20 and 21. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Remarkably, while in the past Paul had often been shown the door at this point, this time they actually asked him to stay a longer time with them. And surprisingly, while I imagine that he was somewhat divided within himself, wanting badly to stay and teach, Luke tells us in no uncertain terms, he did not consent. Paul is apparently anxious to make it to Jerusalem for Passover. And while he still has quite a journey ahead of him, as we say on the ranch, he can almost smell the barn. Paul had been gone from home for a long time now, whatever place it is that he now calls home. And it's fair to assume that he was missing friendly faces and familiar places. So he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. Now, of all people, I think that Paul's Jewish audience would have understood the importance of going to the feasts. Paul didn't explain his reasons, but then again, I don't think he had to. In the Jewish mind, everybody had their reasons. The question that occurs to me, though, is, why did this pilgrimage mean more to Paul than the developing curiosity of his Jewish audience here in Ephesus? And while I think that's a fair question to ask, it shouldn't surprise us that there's no clear answer. The truth is, mission can be messy. I mean, sometimes life interferes. Sometimes other equally important things end up taking precedence. Sometimes hard decisions just have to be made. And even as a church, we have to understand, we cannot be invested everywhere all at the same time. That's why George Verwer wrote a book on missiology and called it messiology. He understood that ministry is not for the faint of heart. But at the same time, it's not optional. Yes, we make ourselves vulnerable when we get involved. But that's where our faith is tested. And that's where we grow stronger. And that's where we learn to trust Jesus even more. So how do we decide between doing what we need to do for ourselves, for our own spiritual fulfillment, and then, the other hand, setting aside our own needs for the good of others? How do we decide? Of course, I think as Paul has noted right here, it doesn't have to be an either-or proposition. It might be that I will yet return to you. It may just be a little later, God willing. And as Warren Wiersbe pointed out, God willing was more than just a religious slogan for Paul. It was one of the keystones of his life and ministry. Think about it. Knowing God's will and having the opportunity to do it can be one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. Of course, none of us do it perfectly. But you know what? We have an excellent guidebook and plenty of experienced travelers around us. And unlike most of the people out in the world, at least we're trying. So praise the Lord. At this most critical time in Paul's life and ministry, he found courage in affirming and surrendering to the will of God for a future that at the moment seemed quite beyond his control. We too can know the peace of God when we learn to put our trust in God. And so it was with a heart lightened by the prospect of his return to future ministry there, Paul sailed from Ephesus, apparently alone for the first time in quite a while. Verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So notice that Luke here covers about 1,000 miles in one verse. As he describes it, Paul starts out traveling by ship for the first 600 miles or so to the port city of Caesarea. And you remember Caesarea, it's the place where Cornelius and his household had been saved, the place where they were now living as Gentile Christians. And while Luke doesn't expressly mention the trip to Jerusalem here in this verse, his description of the geography, topography, confirms that it did really happen. After all, from Old Testament times, the Jewish people always talked about going up to Jerusalem. Partly that was because the city was physically elevated over the surrounding region. But Jews also went up to Jerusalem in a spiritual sense because it's God's holy city. And it was the location of the temple. So scholars agree when Luke says Paul had gone up and greeted the church, he was talking about going to Jerusalem. Besides, we've been led to believe that Paul would have gone up to the temple to complete his Nazirite vow. Beyond that, the fact that he went up and greeted the church makes perfect sense, for God had truly blessed this second missionary journey in some remarkable ways, and I am quite certain Paul could not resist sharing the news with the apostles and the brethren in the mother church. So having gone up and greeted the church in Jerusalem, he then went down to Antioch, traveling overland, retracing his steps as far as Caesarea, and then on another couple hundred miles to Antioch in Syria. Once again, while Antioch is north from Jerusalem, Luke still says Paul went down to Antioch, because because I guess once you've been to Jerusalem, everything else is downhill from there. All right. Verse 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Again, Luke's prose are moving pretty quickly here. Scholars tell us that Paul may have spent several months with the brethren there in Antioch, possibly the entire summer of AD 52, well into the spring of 53. While there, we can imagine he would have reported back to the church many of the details of his most recent missionary journey. I would hazard a guess that he likely preached from time to time there in the church at Antioch when the saints gathered for worship on Sunday mornings. And he may have taught classes on missionary methods and strategies as well. From there, it appears that the church in Antioch effectively recommissioned Paul for what would be his third missionary journey. So from there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, passing through his old hometown of Tarsus before continuing west through Derbe and Lystra, strengthening all the disciples in their faith and encouraging them in their Christian walk. Paul was deeply concerned for the spiritual health of his converts, and he wanted to be certain that they were continuing to grow spiritually. It was challenging work, not only because of occasional opposition from unbelievers, but also because in order to have any church leaders in these places, they would have to mature rather quickly. Keep in mind, building and strengthening disciples requires persistent effort and an ongoing investment, personal time by those who are mature in their faith. And once again, it's not optional. It is at the core of the Great Commission that we are not only to spread the gospel and baptize new believers, but that we are to make disciples, teaching them to obey what Christ has taught us. But it's not all toil and trouble. For those of you who have done it know, there are few things more rewarding in life than seeing a fellow believer grow in their faith, deepen their understanding of Scripture, find calling and ministry, and then embrace the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in their life. That said, if we are not regularly engaged in the fellowship of the church, it's going to be a little difficult to build the kind of relationships that are needed to do this sort of discipling. And if we aren't actively engaged in ministry within the local church, we have little to offer those seeking practical and spiritual growth. As believers, I'm convinced we should never retire from ministry and we should never cease growing spiritually. Verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Notice that Luke uses Paul's travel log here to introduce this character of Apollos. He was, as Luke describes it, Jewish by birth, but born at Alexandria in Egypt. Now, the ancient city of Alexandria was home to the famous Library of Alexandria, and though it had burned in part several years earlier, it had been reconstructed and filled once again with books of all kinds. And we can assume that Apollos had access to at least some of the library's scrolls, as well as access to many well-educated, learned scholars who would have studied there during his youth. According to scholars, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, had been produced in Alexandria about 150 years before the birth of Jesus. So it's little wonder that Apollos grew up as an eloquent man with a mighty grasp on the Hebrew Scriptures, given where he'd come from. Nor would it have been unusual for him to end up in a city like Ephesus, a world-class city, since Alexandria was not only known for drawing foreign scholars to study there, but also for sending its scholars out into the great cities of the ancient world. So evidently, while Paul was returning from his second missionary journey, Apollos came to Ephesus. Verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Well, it's easy to understand why Apollos had a good grasp on Hebrew Scriptures, but I think it's less clear how he came to be instructed in the ways of the Lord Jesus. But the fact that he knew only the baptism of John strongly suggests that somewhere along the way, he had learned about Jesus from a disciple of John the Baptist. Luke tells us that Apollos was fervent in spirit, using a word that means to boil with heat. We should probably read that to mean that Apollos had a natural zeal for the gospel and a natural ability to proclaim it to others with good effect. But while he presumably knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah promised from ancient times, and he probably knew something of Jesus' earthly ministry, it's also entirely possible that he had not yet heard about the resurrection of Christ nor the work of the Holy Spirit. And he probably had not been instructed in the practice of believers' baptism, but knew only about John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Thus we can say he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord so far as he knew them. In other words, his message wasn't wrong. It simply wasn't complete. Verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Since Aquila and Priscilla had learned the Christian faith at the feet of Paul himself, they knew the way of God more accurately. That is to say, they had a fuller grasp on the gospel message and the mission of God to reach the world through the New Testament church. So when they heard Apollos speak boldly in the synagogue, they recognized that what they were hearing was an incomplete gospel message. But since his message was accurate so far as it went, they chose not to confront him in the presence of others. You see, while they wanted to bring Apollos up to speed in the full gospel message, they didn't want to do anything to diminish his standing among the brethren because he was obviously a talented and persuasive speaker. So they took him aside and explained to him privately the way of God more accurately. And to his credit, Apollos, with all of his formal instruction, did not reject the teaching of the gospel from an unlikely pair of tent makers, one of whom was a woman. Instead, he received it with humility, I think partly because of the way it was offered. And here's a good lesson for all of us: that the way we presume to instruct others will have a huge impact on whether or not they hear what we have to say. Aquila and Priscilla treated Apollos with deference and respect, for they could see that he was a talented and educated man. Apollos then received what they had to say because he understood the truth of it, And he was educated enough to know when he still had something to learn. However, one question still comes to my mind. Just how does this event fit with Paul's later instruction in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, that women should not teach or have authority over men? Well, first, I think we should acknowledge that Paul did not instruct Aquila and Priscilla to approach Apollos to correct his deficiencies, so it would not be a direct contradiction in any case. What they did on their own initiative. But second, Paul's concern, as later expressed, seems to derive from the principle of male headship in the Christian family. And the presence of Priscilla in this encounter does not violate that principle, since she was speaking with her husband and presumably under his authority. But I also think it's true that Paul's position on women teaching men was not a rule that he consistently applied in every case. And it's possible it could be the sort of cultural preference that was appropriate when it was written, but should maybe be viewed with some hesitation when applied to a modern context. I'm not sure, but I will say this. Personally, I've learned a lot from women about Scripture and the Christian life. And if there's something I need to learn, I'll accept good teaching from anybody. Verses 27 and 28. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. You know, later when Apollos wanted to go to Greece, he had conducted himself so well that the brethren wrote a letter of introduction for him to the churches located there. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace by reinforcing the foundations of their faith while vigorously refuting the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. You know, as a believer, I'm always encouraged when I hear a fellow Christian speak powerfully about the hope that we have in Jesus. And I, for one, am grateful to everyone who took the effort to explain to me the way of God more accurately. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts, for the dramatic stories of the early church, and for the many lessons it teaches. We thank you also for the way it invites us into deeper fellowship with you and your people. Help us, Lord, to be set apart to you as we walk through this fallen world. As with our baptism, let our vows be made publicly so that we might testify to your worthiness, even as we confess our own weakness. And as we share our faith, help us also to grow in patience, kindness, and yes, even persistence, exchanging any frustrations we might feel with a steady determination to press on. Please help us also, Lord, to be approachable and affable ambassadors for your kingdom, knowing that ministry can be messy. But help us also to remember that you are the God of second and third and more chances, who can make man in your own image from a handful of dust. So let us put our faith in you always. Let us not be afraid to be vulnerable. Let our faith grow through adversity and help us to know your perfect peace even when our life seems out of control. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.